We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Australians are given to the pursuit of pleasure as a community and as a society. We love to enjoy ourselves. The churches and Christianity and the God whom people think they represent seems to be given to anti-fun, to anti-pleasure. Since the beginning of our colony, we have been seen as wowsers, killjoys and spoil sports. Not just we, but God. People know a lot of what God says you're not to do, and little of what he ever says, if he ever did, of what you are to do. We have attacked people for drinking, for playing sport, for dancing, for horse racing, for going to picture shows, for having sex, for anything that seems to be in the slightest bit enjoyable. Christians have been readily believed to be spoil sports for several reasons. Firstly, because some Christians are spoil sports. That is a reason why they have been thought to be like that. Secondly, because when we have taken a strong moral stand on a particular issue, we have kept on reinforcing the picture of Christians being wowsers and of God being implacably opposed to anything that is fun. Thirdly, because most people believe that Christians think that Christianity is about good works. Most people believe the Christian gospel is that good people are Christians. Now they know us, and so they know that we're no better than anybody else. So therefore, how do we claim to be better than other people? How can we claim to be good? Well, it must be because we don't drink as much as they do, or we don't smoke as much, or go to the dancing or the horse racing or whatever else it is. And after all, is that not the thing we're always talking about? Therefore, Christian morality has got to do with spoiling fun, which is why Christians are such a sour-looking, tight-lipped bunch of people. The one place in our community where you are never allowed to laugh is church, and that for good reason, because it's about God, who hates laughter. Indeed, we find the rules and regulations about externals very attractive, because it's easier to fight issues like drinking and picture going than it ever is to make rules that will really cover us in terms of things like greed and envy and jealousy, rivalry, laziness. See, those things are very hard to legislate about. But whether or not you go to the pictures, well, you either do or you don't. Whether or not you drink alcohol, you either do or you don't. Whether or not you smoke tobacco, you either do or you don't. It's easy to make rules about the externals. However, asceticism is demonic. What do I mean by asceticism? Asceticism is the belief in abstinence. Not just abstinence from alcohol, abstinence. It is the belief that by refraining from having things of this world, that we will actually have a better way of life. That it is a more spiritual way to say no to the things that exist in this world. Usually the world and its pleasures are seen to be evil by people who are ascetic. They think that it's actually a low form of life to enjoy a good meal. But it's not just that you don't have something, it's actually that you believe that you shouldn't. It's not asceticism to remain single rather than get married, but it is asceticism to believe that the single lifestyle is in some sense better than the married lifestyle, more spiritual, more elevated, more holy. It's not that you refrain from having sugar in your tea and coffee, but it's the belief that you think the person who doesn't have sugar in their tea and coffee is somehow superior, somehow better, more moral, greater fibre to his morality. It's the belief in abstaining as the way of life. And it's demonic. Such a doctrine comes from the devil. Why do I say that? Well, partly because the passage in front of us today says it. That's one good reason for saying it, isn't it? For in this passage we find that. It's the passage 1 Timothy chapter 4 that Robert read for us, and we're only looking at the first 5 verses this week. We'll go on to the next section next week. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he has been warning him about false teachers. Right back in the first chapter, chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Certain men have come into this church and have been preaching untruths. They are men that we're told at the end of verse 19 of chapter 1 are men who have rejected the faith and have rejected their conscience and so have shipwrecked themselves. In chapters 2 and 3 of this epistle, Paul has given to Timothy instructions about how to behave in the congregation, how to behave amongst God's people. And now in chapter 4, he returns to the subject of the false teachers. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Hypocritical liars, people with their consciences seared, have come teaching these truths. It's a very strong word that is being used here. It says these men have actually stopped following their consciences, and as they've stopped following their consciences have become dulled on that particular issue, and this issue, and the next issue, until in the end they have lost all moral sensitivity. But they still teach the law of God. Now, though, they make rules for other people about marriage and about what to eat, and what not to eat, more particularly. It's got to do with rules about the externals always being easier than genuine spiritual changes. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and he made the same point there at the end of the second chapter, where he says that all the rules about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle appear to be very spiritual, but they actually do nothing in checking the indulgence of the flesh. They do nothing really in stopping your greed. The rules of the externals appear very spiritual, but they come from people whose consciences have been seared. Although the real base at the end of verse 1, you'll notice, is the demons. They are using these false teachers to persuade people away from faith in God. Who is the first preacher of abstinence in the Bible? The very first preacher of abstinence in the Bible occurs right back in Genesis chapter 3. God has given thee, Adam and Eve, the garden, all manner of trees, so that they may enjoy all the fruit that is available. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find that the serpent comes to the woman and says, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" God didn't say that. God says you may eat of any tree and every tree except the one in the middle. But the one who comes preaching that God would not have us eat any tree is the devil. Abstinence is the teaching of the devil. He's the great proclaimer that we must refrain from eating. And the reason he says we must refrain from eating, as you check on later in that chapter, is because God doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves. Whatever you do, don't enjoy yourself. God is giving you rules so as to make your life hard and miserable, because that is what God wants, is the preaching of the devil. I better say that, because some people will think it's the preaching of God, so well as the devil conveyed his message to us. The preaching of the devil is abstinence. Do not enjoy God's good earth. Whatever you do, don't enjoy it. God wouldn't have you do that. It comes from the evil one. And there's lots of forms of such teaching today. You can find it in all kinds of places. The Hare Krishna believer, for example. See, part and parcel of Hare Krishna belief is that physical pleasure is bad. It's actually something to be avoided. Physical pleasure in terms of marriage and sexual union in marriage, the only reason within Hare Krishna to ever have sexual union is so as to have children, procreation, and that only. The physical pleasures that come in any fashion are really to be avoided. The amount of sleep you have is strictly regulated so as to make it to the bare minimum. Fancy enjoying having a sleep in. You mustn't do that. That would be a very nasty thing. The type of food that you eat is strictly limited, and you're not to actually enjoy it. You just have to have it. Inside the Christian umbrella, for want of a better word, you have things like monasticism. It's built on the ascetic model. People lock themselves up in monasteries for all of their lifetime, never speaking to anybody. God wouldn't want you to have fellowship with anybody. Never speaking to anybody. Lying on beds that are hard and uncomfortable. God wouldn't want anyone to have an innerspring mattress. Eating the bare minimums of foods. Wearing coarse clothing. Indeed, some of them actually strap upon themselves clothing that will cut into their skin. Whipping themselves. And the ultimate punishment that could ever be inflicted upon any Australian, not getting married. And because they are single, because of the cult of virginity, they are very holy people. Look at all they've given up. They must be close to God, because they don't enjoy anything. You couldn't get closer to God than to have a miserable life, could you? There's no way closer. There is evangelical legalism, with all the do's and don'ts that we have placed upon people at different times as to where they're not to go to, or to do, or to wear. All manner of legalism that comes in, that if you smoke a cigarette, that's a great sin. If you drink alcohol, then it is sinful. We try very hard to forget the fact that Jesus made 120 gallons of wine for one wedding. It is an embarrassment to our cause to make reference to that. For it must always be wrong under all circumstances except the Lord's Supper. There must be an explanation for that too. I think it has to do with the small amount they ever give you. And of course, what worse than to actually be seen smoking in a Christian group? But you get it in the counterculture, where there's all kinds of foods you mustn't have. Polished white rice. How decadent can a person get than to eat polished white rice instead of the good brown stuff, all junked up? In the whole mood in the counterculture and elsewhere that you find it in Seventh-day Adventism and elsewhere for vegetarianism. That if you eat meat, then you are in some sense degenerate. You are less than a fully spiritual whole person. To actually enjoy flesh, to enjoy a steak. Now, you may abstain from all those things or many of those things. You may choose not to have meat or salt or cigarettes because you may think that it costs too much, or you may think that it'll keep you healthier. Nothing wrong with abstaining, and there's nothing wrong with having. But it is demonic to believe that abstaining is better, is more spiritual, is more godly, more holy. That is demonic. I don't drink alcohol other than at the Lord's Supper, and I'd be quite happy if we didn't have it here. I never have, and I have no intention in the future. I think our society is being destroyed by its abuse. I think it's being destroyed by its abuse, and I am happy to refuse it, even if it's to embarrass people into providing soft drinks. But I am no closer to God because I don't drink alcohol than you are if you do. I don't actually get further away from God on a Sunday morning when we have the Lord's Supper because I slip and have a bit of wine. God is not concerned by the amount of wine that is running through my body or in my bloodstream. That is an irrelevance. That's not what it's about. God is concerned for men's enjoyment, amongst other things. And the enjoyment does not come from abstinence from the good things that God has given. For think back to Genesis chapter 2 and remember that God saw man was alone and said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created the partner for him, the woman with whom he can have companionship and fellowship. And it's a sexual relationship of marriage that God creates for man to enjoy, because God is concerned that man should not be alone. We are not to forbid marriage, but rather we're taught in Hebrews 13 that we should all hold marriage in honour. And we're not to deny sexual relationships with our marriage partner. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that great anti-pleasure man, Paul, instructed that partners are to have sex with each other and have it often. Indeed, you're never to deny your partner, except by mutual agreement, and then only for a short period of time. But come together again is the instruction of Paul. And God created the world and saw in Genesis chapter 1 that it was good, very good, all of it was good. And in chapter 2 he plants trees, a whole variety of trees, such as we've still not examined them all. And he provides them for pleasure for the eyes, as well as the goodness of the fruit that we may eat. Well, listen to this bit from the Psalms. God makes the grass to grow for the cattle, and plants for men to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face to shine, and bread that sustains his heart. You see, it's not Mr. Lindemann that makes us smile. It's God. He created wine to gladden the heart of man. He did that. Wine is not evil. I'm saying it, I'm an abstainer. Wine is not evil. Yes, I don't drink wine. Wine is not evil. It is the good gift of God for the enjoyment of mankind. It's not evil. Don't blame the alcohol. The user or the abuser, you may care to blame them from time to time, but don't blame the substance, because the substance is good. Our good God has created it, and for our enjoyment. All foods, Jesus declared clean in Mark chapter 7. For the kingdom of God, says Paul, is not on what you eat and drink. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about joy. How can we represent the kingdom of God as wowsers and killjoys when the kingdom of God is about joy in the Holy Spirit? You're hard-pressed to pervert a gospel much more than to express it unjoyfully. Everything that God has created is good. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, that is what he is saying. Everything God created is good. And it is to be received with thanksgiving, not to be rejected. Notice the importance of right reception. We have a free conscience about it. We mustn't feel guilty about it, but accept it gladly as coming from the hand of God, to enjoy it properly for God's good purposes of our enjoyment and our satisfaction, but to pray for it and thank God for it. We're to receive it with thanksgiving. If you want a rule about foods, if you want to make up a rule, here is a rule. always thank God for it. There is the Bible's rule about food. Always thank God for the food that we have received. The saying of grace is a lovely custom which does us no harm except in its abstinence. For as we thank God for the food, as we thank God for our marriage and that the sex that goes with it, these things are consecrated both by the word of God, which clearly tells us that they're good, and by our prayers. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not only concerned with the pie in the sky when you die, it is also concerned with the pie here on earth. For there is nothing wrong with a Big Ben pie. It too is part of God's good creation that one can enjoy with thanksgiving. But he has given it to us. I'm sorry if you represent a different company of pies. Nothing wrong. Receive them with thanksgiving and enjoy them if you can. For as we do that, it actually becomes holy. You see, religion is not just concerned with what you do in spiritual buildings, with funny music and spiritually kind of people. It's concerned with everything in our lives, down to the Big Ben pies and the Big Macs and the rest. God's concern is with all of life. And we need to turn all of life over to God. For that is how we enjoy living, with a right view of God and a right view of his creation. For it is when we see God not as a spoil sport, as the demon would have us think of him, but as a generous creator. When we think of God not as one who views the world as evil, but rather one who wants us to enjoy his world, then we can start enjoying living in his world. And when we see his world not as an evil that we've got to bear with, or something to be avoided, lest it defile us somehow, but rather as a good and enjoyable creation of God, that we can soak up its beauty and taste its pleasures, then it becomes ours to enjoy under God. But of course we must, in our right perception of God and of the creation, receive it properly. That is, thankfully, mindful of God as we enjoy our world that he has given to us. Mindful of God and making of it holy by our prayers. We mustn't, of course, accept it in mindless gluttony, like so many of our Australian fellow pagans, as if God is our belly, or as if God is irrelevant to the world, locked up in church Gothic buildings for weekly airings, or as if God doesn't exist. We mustn't just wallow in mindless gluttony. But neither must we abstain in demonic asceticism, as if the world is evil, or as if God doesn't create the world for our pleasure, or as if holiness and spirituality has only got to do with not enjoying ourselves. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's been said, or about this section of the Bible? Yes, in Ephesians chapter 5, Claire reminds us that we're not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's Ephesians 5 and verse 16. No, 17, 18. 18. And of course, to be drunk is part of the works of the flesh. Drunkenness is never right, but alcohol is never wrong. It's our abuse of alcohol that is wrong, not the alcohol. It's not wrong. It's a good and proper thing. It's rightful in its place. God has created it for our enjoyment. Paul instructs Timothy to take a little for his stomach. I understand it's good for worms. See, it's a good thing God has created for good purposes. We, of course, abuse it and turn it into bad purposes. And then in our reaction, we want to say, well, it's evil. It's not evil. The heart of man is what is evil. Sorry, shall I have you? Is it then wrong to fast, is Peter's question. No, it's not wrong to fast, just provided we don't think we're becoming more holy by fasting. Now, we're going to talk next week a bit about discipline, and discipline can be a good thing. But there's good reasons for fasting and bad reasons for fasting. Bad reason is to think that you get godly by fasting. A good reason is because you want to give away your food to those in greater need than yourself. But it's in Isaiah, and I've forgotten which chapter. There's only 66, so read the book, it won't do you any harm. It's in Isaiah where he says actually the best kind of fast is to give up sinning. And that's a great fast, which I find fairly difficult even in Lent. And that's only 40 days. Col? How are these things consecrated by the word of God? Because God's word declares them to be holy. God says they're holy, so we're not to go around saying they're unholy. It seems to me, Clive's question is about the point I was making, and I made quickly in your eye for picking it up, Clive, that I suggested that these people have seared their consciences by not following them, and therefore have started to become rule makers. Taking that from what I understand are the false teachers in 1 Timothy throughout the book. Now what we hear about them is that they refuse to obey their consciences. And the result of refusing to obey your conscience is in the end the message isn't loud enough for you to hear. Right? You gradually teach your conscience that it's got nothing to say as you continue to reject it. But if you're a religious teacher who will not follow your conscience as the word of God teaches you, what you then are left with is making up rules. And so we tend to make up rules in areas in which God says nothing, rather than following our conscience in the area where God makes it all too clear. And rules about do not smoke, do not eat, do not drink are much easier than rules about don't be envious, don't be covetous, don't be jealous, don't be angry, be patient. They're much harder, aren't they?
What about areas such as drunkenness or immorality, sexual immorality? Christians have become known as killjoys in those areas where it's right for them to be maybe speaking out against
them. Owen's point is, what about areas such as sexual immorality or drunkenness where Christians seem to be killjoys, where it would seem from the Bible that we should be speaking out against them? Yes. Given the Australian culture at the moment, we will always, to some extent, be judged as killjoys because we will be opposed to things like drunkenness and we'll be opposed to things like sexual immorality. But then, that is because drunkenness is no way to enjoy life, nor is sexual immorality. The pagan man thinks that he doesn't really enjoy himself until he's smashed. The language itself shows you how stupid that is. Can't even remember how good the night was last night, but my friends tell me it was marvellous. That just showed the whole thing is stupid and we need to point it out as such. Some of you will know better than I the statistics, but it's what, 1 in 6 beds in our hospitals are occupied by people whose diseases are drink related. The community is bearing an enormous cost on this alcohol trade. And there are some people who are getting very, very wealthy out of the production of alcohol on a grand scale and its promotion. I'm all for preaching against the abuse with vigour and trying to point out to people that we can actually enjoy life much more if we use God's good gifts for our enjoyment rather than abuse them by stepping outside what God says. But I know as soon as you start doing that, that given the Australian predilection to getting drunk, that you will then sound like a wowser. So I guess the first message we need to do is call people to repent rather than to be speaking basically all the time about the don'ts. And keep the gospel at the forefront. Robert?
Acts 20:23, Paul,
Well, Acts 14:23, Paul fasts with the elders of the church. And the question is, why does he fast? I can't remember why he fasts on that occasion. Does it say? Right. Why do they? We're not told why he fasts there. However, there are other reasons for fasting than I mentioned earlier. And one of the good ones that I forgot to mention is because you're too busy praying. That's a good reason, that you're actually so concerned about a matter that you just pray straight through lunchtime. Now, the fact that you and I haven't done that lately says something about our priorities and about our prayerfulness, doesn't it? But that if you think that because I didn't have lunch, I just prayed, that God is more likely to listen to me, then go and have your lunch, will you? Because you haven't got it right at all. God's not more likely to listen because you missed out on lunch. Right? In fact, your message might get confused with all the tummy rumbles going on. No, no. But if you are so concerned for a matter that you actually just keep praying, then that is the praying of fasting. And repentance fasting is like that too. It's not, I'm going to repent, so first thing I must do is stop eating. It's just that I'm so overwhelmed by my sinfulness that I will not be eating. And we tend to ritualise it and legislate for it and actually make little rules, and then we put on certain clothing for it and dab ashes on our forehead so everybody can see, so that we can be right little hypocrites. Now, of course, a great nonsense. Where does the Nazarite vow in the first reading of this come? That is a fascinating question that I thought to myself all the way through the first reading. I don't know. I must thank whoever chose the lesson this morning. Ray says that, but I'm right. I trust Robert will pay him later this month. That the Nazarite vow is actually, they set aside certain things in order to do other things. And that it wasn't an attempt to get right just by setting aside those things in itself. It had to do with setting aside yourself from certain things in order to put your mind to doing other things.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.